Let's turn now to the Word, brothers and sisters. Once again, we return to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And we'll read here this morning verses 18 to 23. This is a portion of the chapter we meant to cover in our previous sermon from Zechariah and didn't get to it. So we treat this portion this morning, and there's plenty here. So Zechariah 8, beginning at verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. God's holy word. May it write upon our hearts. Let's pray again briefly. Father, we come. We do ask for the work of your Spirit in our hearts, even as we sang it. So lead us in your righteousness. Make your way plain before our face. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we continue this morning in that theme from Zechariah 8, the theme expressed in our sermon title, Is there anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Is there anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Again, we know the answer to this already, don't we? There's nothing too marvelous for the Lord to do. But we need to think on it, don't we? We need to think on it more because our faith can be so very weak. We know it intellectually, don't we? There's nothing too difficult for the Lord to do. There's nothing too marvelous for Him to do. But we need to think about it, that He might work in us and that we might see it more clearly. We noted that verse 6 from this section, I didn't read that this morning, but from chapter 8 here, verse 6 is really the key or central verse in this section. It's where the Lord is pointedly calling His people to faith. He just promised to do the impossible. A full, marvelous restoration of Jerusalem. And so at verse 6 comes the challenge in the form of a question. The Lord says, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? So again, if it seems impossible or incredible to man, should it seem impossible to me, God says? Because these things seem so impossible to you, do you really think they should seem impossible to me? That's a rhetorical question, right? Of course they're not difficult for him. Of course they're not impossible to him. They're not too marvelous for him to pull off, right? So we need to be asked the question. Just like God's people of old, they needed to be asked the question. We need to be asked the question. It is a call to faith, brothers and sisters. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord to do? Is there anything impossible to Him? Is there anything too grand? Because we read about some grand things here in these verses. Is there anything too grand for Him to do? Anything too far beyond human expectation? Again, we know the answer. But we're called to think on it. We're challenged, aren't we? We're challenged to faith here. There's nothing too marvelous for the Lord to do. We considered last time from verses 1 to 8 the promise of God's covenant faithfulness, the promise of His presence, His unfailing love. We considered from verses 9 to 17 the promise of God's present help. The promise of a transformed Jerusalem. This morning, we look at the third part. God's promise of marvelous future blessings. Now we say future to the Jews of that day, the people of God of that day, they'd be distant future, right? But these promises, these marvelous promises, they speak of the day in which we now live, and yet we need our faith increased just the same. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord to do? Now, if you were a Jew living in that day, what is promised in verses 18 to 23 would certainly seem beyond comprehension. Israel was a small, despised, and struggling nation, dwarfed by the world powers around her. Humanly speaking, her very survival was in question. Hers, we know, is the only true religion. The only true religion. But who cared? Nobody cared. Nobody in that day. Surrounding nations, they could care less. World powers mocked little Israel. The idolatry of pagan worship dominated the cultures of the region and the world around them. So now, try to imagine Israel and Jerusalem. You're living in that day and you're a Jew. Try to imagine Israel and Jerusalem as the center of world influence. Try to imagine that. Try to imagine her religion, again, the only true religion, holding sway among all the nations. Say, impossible. That's impossible. Too grand to imagine. But that's exactly the picture that the prophet Zechariah brings in these verses. How could God's people of that day believe it? And do we believe it? We live in the day of fulfillment, really, here. But there's so much more to see. There's so much more to believe here. Promise of marvelous future blessings. We see it described in two ways in our passage this morning. First, with respect to Israel in particular, a promise that fasting will be turned into feasting. And then, with respect to the whole world, promise of blessing across the whole earth. So first of all, the promise that fasting will be turned into feasting. We see that beginning at verse 18. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. But here's a kind of unexpected or somewhat cryptic answer to the question that had already been raised. You may remember this. The question that had already been raised about mourning and fasting. That was raised back in chapter 7. That original question about fasting in the fifth month. Should we continue to fast in the fifth month? Remember that delegation came from the north? Shall we continue to fast in the fifth month? And this actually applied to or encompassed several other fasts related to the fall of Jerusalem. There was the fast in the fourth month, and those are referred to here. Fast in the fourth month, 17th of Tammuz, Jerusalem was captured on that day. The fifth month, as we've mentioned before, the burning of the city and temple. The seventh month, the murder of the governor Gedaliah. The tenth month, the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. So these fasts, all associated, they'd all been associated with the fall of Jerusalem. And so for years there had been mourning and fasting on a particular day of the year, commemorating each of these tragic events. And so the delegation came, you remember, and they said, should we continue to mourn and fast? I mean, things are looking better, right? Should we continue to fast? Well, what's the near-term answer? We saw it already, actually, in this chapter. God had promised a sowing of peace, his blessing upon the remnant that had returned to the land. There'd be no need, in other words, no impetus to mourn about the past tragic events, because God was already beginning to move. He was already beginning to bring blessing. But at the same time, the promise here seems to outstrip the immediate blessings. And so there's something of a message here as well. Look to the future. Look to the future. All these fasts, which were held on single days, the Lord says, all these fasts, which had been held, observed on single days, were to be turned into seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Wow, that's quite a change, isn't it? And they wouldn't be changed by, you know, the people doing a makeover of the feast, something like that, but by God doing something that eliminated them and truly transformed them into something new. So how could all mourning and fasting be turned into seasons of joy and gladness, seasons of cheerful feasts? How's a funeral turned into an unending season of joy? How's that happen? Because that's what's promised here. Well, the near-term fulfillment, of course, was the Lord was doing something wonderful among his people. He's restoring them. But look to the future. That's rather what we see here. How is all mourning and fasting brought to an end? Certainly at the coming of Christ, right? Remember the question that was posed to Jesus concerning fasting. You remember this? Luke chapter 5. Why don't your disciples fast? Why don't your disciples fast? And his answer, how can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's not a funeral when the bridegroom comes, right? The bridegroom comes and you're celebrating and you're looking toward a wedding. How can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So we could say this is the heart of the fulfillment. In terms of, oh, your fasts will be turned into seasons of joy. How? It's the Lord who changes them. It's the Lord who brings this about. It centers in Christ. And we can say, well, what's the ultimate fulfillment of no mourning and fasting? Well, again, it centers in Christ, doesn't it? But it's seen ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, isn't it? Listen to this from Revelation 21. You know these verses. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There's no more death or mourning. How so? The bridegroom does away with it. Think of that. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more sadness. Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, does away with it. But what's the proper response to such a wonderful promise? We have it here. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. It's like saying, how should we then live? You know? What kind of people should we be if ours is such a glorious future? Love, truth, and peace. It should change the way we live. We know this, don't we? If I but think for a moment about what's ahead of me, heavenly glory, and it's coming fast, brothers and sisters. We know this. I often say this. Life is short, isn't it? Coming fast. And we're all going to say, I've said this many times, I'll say it again, I don't tire of saying it. When we're in glory, all of us are going to say, wow, that was fast. Wow. How should we live now then? Interestingly, Paul picks up this very verse in Ephesians chapter 4 when he's exhorting the Ephesian believers as to living for Christ. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There he is. He quotes from Zechariah 8 there. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's how I should live if I really believe. That's how I should live if I really believe mine is a glorious future. And it is. But that's how I should live. So we see marvelous future blessings promised to Israel in particular here. But teaching here, we said to look beyond the present day. And what we see in verses 20 to 23 is the promise of blessing across the whole world. Now, this is loaded here. What's being said here? Look at it. Verses 20 and following. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. What we see described here, brothers and sisters, is a worldwide movement. Grand, glorious promise. Is anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Peoples shall yet come, it says here. And verse 22 indicates these are people of Gentile nations. Think of yourself as a Jew now. You hear this prophecy about the future. Gentile nations shall yet come. The inhabitants of many cities, many peoples and strong nations, or many nations that could be rendered, men from the nations of every tongue. Wow! Worldwide movement. This is amazing. How would a Jew in that day have understood the scene described here? How would he have understood this? He would think of it this way, of course. A multitude of Gentiles, what's being described here is a multitude of Gentiles making pilgrimage to Jerusalem as the center of true religion throughout the earth. An embracing of the true religion on the part of all the nations. So they make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But what's the fulfillment actually? How's it filled out? In other words, how's this filled out under the Great Commission now? That's how a Jew would think of it. That's the only way a Jew could understand it. Because Jerusalem was in that day the center of the world. But that changed with the coming of Christ. So how's it filled out under the Great Commission, New Testament? Well, it's a multitude of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ and becoming His true worshipers. A phenomena that extends across the earth. Think of Jesus' words again to the woman at the well, where she wanted to get into this little debate about where do we worship, you know. We worship in this mountain. You people say we should worship in Jerusalem. And she wanted to debate sort of a theological point there. You remember what the Lord said to her? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. So when the Savior comes into the world and the gospel goes global, the center of the earth is no longer Jerusalem. You've got to think about that, right? You've got to recognize that. So what's being described here, and that's the only way a Jew could think of it. You know, everybody's coming to Jerusalem. They're coming to the feast. They're coming to offer the sacrifices, because that's where the mercy of God centered in that day. Now it changes, doesn't it? What's the fulfillment of it? It's men and women and boys and girls trusting in the great sacrifice that's now been offered, already been offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus alone. But you say, how can this be? I mean, this is incredible. Perhaps to us it seems incredible. How can it be? Well, here's the answer. It's by an inward work of the Spirit. That's what you see described here. An inward work of the Spirit. Peoples shall yet come. Many peoples, strong nations shall come. They're saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. What's described is peoples coming in faith. Peoples shall yet come. Think of what the Lord says, the Lord Jesus says in John 6. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Remember where He says that? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He also says, John chapter 12, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So peoples drawn to faith in Christ, men of every nation and tongue and tribe, men from across the whole earth, powerfully drawn to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Word and the inward work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scriptures describe as the effectual call. God calls, and when He calls by the Spirit of God, you see something like this go on. Let's go at once to Jerusalem, right? I mean, that's how it's described in Old Testament times, right? Let's go at once. I'm going, go with me, right? Let's go seek the favor of the Lord. Let's trust in Christ alone. I've heard about Jesus. I want to hear more about Him. I want to trust only in Him. You know, we call this the effectual call. It's the work of the Spirit of God in a heart such that a person is convinced. And when they're convinced of their sin by the Spirit of God, they cry out, Lord, save me. That's what you see going on here. That's what's going on here. That's what's described here. People's drawn to faith in Christ. When the Spirit moves, when the Spirit calls, there's an urgency then, right? And don't you long to see this all around us? Don't you pray for this? You're praying for that loved one. You're praying for that neighbor. You're praying for that one perhaps you've shared the gospel with a number of times. You're praying for them, and you're praying for your child, your son, your daughter. And you want to see them gripped with the urgency of this. Yes? Who does that? I can't do it. You can't do it. You know, sometimes you want to take a person by their collar and say, "Wake up!" You know? I can't do that. The Spirit of God does that. That's what's described here. An urgency then, by a work of the Spirit of God. A Spirit-born urgency. It's revival that's being described. And it's happening all over the place, all over the earth. Saving faith and its fruits are described. Yes, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord. We say again, in that day, the place to entreat the favor of the Lord was in Jerusalem, where the atoning sacrifices were offered. Today, we don't need to go to Jerusalem. The truth of Jesus' atoning sacrifice is preached throughout the earth. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. You just need to hear Christ preached. Yeah, so how does one entreat the favor of the Lord, as is put here? By trusting in Christ alone. Temple's long gone. The old sacrificial system's long gone. But the one to whom it all pointed has come. And it's him we preach. What else do we see described here? Running out of time, aren't we? Don't look at the clock. I just did. What else is described here? Widespread missionary activity. Widespread missionary activity. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, "Let us at once go to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going." So there's church planting going on all over the place. Missionaries are going from one city to another. That's what happens when the gospel goes global. You got people in one city. The Lord builds his church. He builds his church in a particular city. They're sending missionaries to another city, right? They're bringing the gospel to another city. Of course, there was a great revival in Korea, you know, some years back. And Korea's sending out all sorts of missionaries. Sometimes we think, you know, the United States is the only one sending missionaries. Not at all the case, of course. Wherever the Lord establishes his church, you got missionaries going out. That's what's being described here. Listen to Paul, you know, when he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, he says, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." So he says to the church at Thessalonica, everybody's heard about this, you know? Their testimonies, you know, the testimony of God's work in the Thessalonian church, those folks, it's going out all over the place. Macedonia, Achaia, it's going out all over the place. That's how it's supposed to be when the gospel goes global. You see, men attracted, powerfully drawn by the witness of God's people. In those days, 10 men from nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Revival's been described here. Please, let us go with you. Isn't that wonderful? Let us go with you. Please. I mean, here's the New Testament form again. Tell us of Jesus. Tell us of Christ. Please, tell us the gospel. Don't you long to hear people say that? Please, tell me about Jesus. Pray for that. That's what's described here. That's the promise here. Again, sometimes we say we need to hear this, don't we? Because our faith can be so weak. Oh, you know, we can be, oh, okay. I heard the other day about a person coming to Christ, you know, great. I mean, wonderful. I mean, it is wonderful. But you know what I'm saying here, right? What are we praying for? We're praying for God to do what only He can do, and He's describing it here. He says, in effect, pray for this. Pray for the work of the Spirit of God such that people will be coming to you and saying, and pulling on your clothes and saying, "Tell me the gospel." That's what's going on here. Tell me about Jesus. Think of the response to Peter's preaching in Acts 2 here. He preaches that sermon and they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" They're cut to the heart, right? Notice the proportion here. 10 men from the nations of every tongue taking hold of the robe of a Jew. It's 10 to 1 proportion. That sounds fantastical, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine 10 of your neighbors pulling on your clothes, saying, "Tell me about Jesus"? Really? We're supposed to imagine it. We're supposed to believe it. We're supposed to pray for it. Now, again, who are the true Jews here, right? Paul writes, "No one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Talking about Christians, all right? Christians. And there's this witness in word and life. Every Christian, what's portrayed here, brothers and sisters, is that every Christian is an evangelist. Now we're going to look at this tonight in our sermon tonight. Every Christian is a prophet. We'll think about this tonight. But every Christian is an evangelist. Marvelous, incredible. A work across the whole earth. Men of every nation drawn by an inward work of the Holy Spirit. Widespread missionary activity. Men attracted, powerfully drawn by the witness of God's people in word and life. Let us go with you. We've heard that God is with you. That's what people are supposed to see in us. Yes? We've heard that God is with you. Now, we see this happen here and there, don't we? The person says, "You're different." Maybe they say something like that. "There's something different about you." You know? I mean, everybody's struggling with COVID and all the things going on and the social unrest and angst over the election. I mean, the whole thing. And we have this great opportunity. I hope we're conveying it. We have this great opportunity to be at peace. Right? And maybe somebody will look at you and say, "Wow, you don't seem like you're bent out of shape over all this." I mean, there's certain things you could be bent out of shape over, but really now, God is on the throne. And we know peace in Christ, don't we? So, witness in word and life. We close with this. Have you learned this great lesson? Have you experienced personally the supernatural power of the living God? Have you trusted in Christ alone? That's what's being described in this passage. Have you trusted in Christ alone? We urge everyone here, if you've not trusted in Christ, trust in Him. Look to Him. Flee sin. Turn from sin. Trust in Him alone. We can put the question, are others attracted? Are they drawn by your witness of Christ? That, we see that going on in this passage, don't we? Are others drawn as they see your witness for Christ? Is it evident to them, as we put it a moment ago, is it evident to them that God is with you? I realize, you know, you can look at your life, you can look at your sin, and we're most acutely aware of our own sin and failures, and we think, "Go up, well, Lord, how could anybody be drawn to the Lord when they look at me?" Well, let me tell you, if you're walking with Christ, your light is very bright, and our simple exhortation just now is, let it be brighter. Let it be brighter. And our exhortation tonight will be very simple from our sermon tonight. Very simple exhortation. Speak. Speak. Bear witness. Can you trust God for this 10 to 1 proportion? Think about that. 10 to 1. Beautiful ratio. Can you trust God for this 10 to 1 proportion? Maybe put it this way. Will you commit to pray for the salvation of 10 persons you know who don't know Christ? That God would do a work in their heart such that they would come to you and say, "Will you please tell me the gospel?" Now, doors open other ways, but isn't it beautiful when it opens that way? I heard you know about the Bible. Could you tell me about that? That's pretty marvelous. Commit to pray for the salvation of 10 persons you know. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we just don't open our mouths. We don't speak. And we need to. But is there anything too grand, too marvelous for the Lord to do? Think about revival here. Is anything too grand, too marvelous for the Lord to do? We said last time, God's already done the most marvelous thing imaginable in sending his Son to redeem fallen man. And it stands to reason, according to the greatness of that marvelous act, that it will indeed be a countless multitude that God will redeem through his Son. Now think about it this way. What kind of gift shall the Father give to his Son? How big should the gift be? If you're the Father, you're going to give a gift to the Son. How big will that gift be? How vast is that number that the precious blood of Christ should redeem? How big? How big do you want to think here? What extent of fruit would be fitting of such a sacrifice as he's made? Yes, how big is the gift that the Father purposes to give to his Son? He says in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Just ask, I'll give it to you. That's what the Father says to the Son. How big should it be? Ask me for the nations, they're yours. He's talking about the fruit of the gospel here. That's what he's talking about. And will not the Holy Spirit apply the benefits of that saving work to an innumerable host? I think he will. Is the Holy Spirit zealous to do this? I think he is. Is God ready to answer our prayers? I think he is. Well, let's pray and trust God. Father, we thank you for such marvelous promises as we have here. Increase our faith, we pray. Give to us to ask marvelous things of you. Give to us daily to pray for this marvelous work of the Spirit of God in hearts around us. And then give us grace to open our mouths and speak this message that the Spirit of God uses to quicken hearts to life. We ask it in Jesus' name.